This morning we consider the articles of the Apostles' Creed. He suffered under Pontius Pilate and was crucified. We do that from the point of view of Lord's Day 15 of the Heidelberg Catechism. And before we open the scriptures, we'll read the Heidelberg Catechism together on page 9 in the back of the Psalters. Questions 37, 38, and 39. What dost thou understand by the words, "He suffered"? That he, all the time that he lived on earth, but especially at the end of his life, sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind, that so by his passion, as the only propitiatory sacrifice, he might redeem our body and soul from everlasting damnation and obtain for us the favor of God, righteousness, and eternal life. Why did he suffer under Pontius Pilate as judge? That he, being innocent and yet condemned by a temporal judge, might thereby free us from the severe judgment of God to which we were exposed. Is there anything more in his being crucified than if he had died some other death? Yes, there is, for thereby I am assured that he took on him the curse which lay upon me, for the death of the cross was accursed of God. Now we read from Holy Scripture in the Gospel of John, chapter 18 and 19. And we'll begin reading in John 18, verse 28, and we'll read through verse 20 of chapter 19. And this is Jesus before Pilate. John 18, verse 28. Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment, and it was early, and they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out unto them and said, "What accusation bring ye against this man?" They answered and said unto him, "If he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up unto thee." Then said Pilate unto them, "Take ye him and judge him according to your law." The Jews therefore said unto him, "It is not lawful for us to put any man to death." That the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake, signifying what death he should die. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again, and called Jesus, and said unto him, "Art thou the King of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." Pilate therefore said unto him, "Art thou a king then?" Jesus answered, "Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into this world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Every one that is of the truth heareth my voice." Pilate saith unto him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews, and saith unto them, "I find in him no fault at all. But ye have a custom that I should release unto you one at the Passover. Will ye therefore that I release unto you the King of the Jews?" Then cried they all again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe and said, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him. Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate saith unto them, Behold the man. When the chief priests therefore and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. The Jews answered him, We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was more afraid, and went again into the judgment hall, and saith unto Jesus, Whence art thou? But Jesus gave him no answer. Then saith Pilate unto him, Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee, and have power to release thee? Jesus answered, Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. And from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he saith unto the Jews, Behold your king. And they cried out, Away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priest answered, We have no king but Caesar. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. The title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. We want also to read a couple of verses from Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. Verses 3 and 4. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. The Catechism, beloved, in this Lord's Day and the surrounding Lord's Days is treating the stages of the humiliation of Jesus Christ. It's providential and it's appropriate that we are looking at this in the Christmas season of the year. In the last Lord's Day, very appropriately, we looked at the birth, the conception and the birth of Jesus Christ. He was born of the Virgin Mary. And we saw what that meant for us. But this Lord's Day is just as, or perhaps even more appropriate at this time of the year. And that's because this Lord's Day, which treats the suffering of Jesus Christ, gives us an insight into Christmas that's missed by so many today. Why did Jesus come? Why was he born? We could answer that question from a positive point of view, and the scriptures do. In the birth of Jesus Christ, or in the coming of Jesus Christ, there's a great and glorious purpose. The scriptures express it this way in 1 Timothy 1:15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's beautiful and positive. In John 12, verse 46, Jesus says, I am come a light into the world. In John 3, verse 17, we read that God sent His Son into the world that the world through Him might be saved. And in that very familiar verse, the one before it, John 3, verse 16, it's that believers might have life eternal. There's great gain for us, great benefit for us in Christmas, in Jesus coming in the flesh. But this morning, in this Lord's Day, we see how that comes, and that great gain comes through great pain. That great gain comes through great pain. Certainly pain for the child of God, the pain of recognizing sin, the pain of confessing and repenting. Jesus says, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And the gain of believing in Jesus Christ and of life eternal comes through for us that pain of confession and repentance. But the pain is especially the pain and the suffering of Jesus Christ. Why did Jesus Christ come? This is the insight into Christmas. He came to suffer. He came to die. The shadow of the cross was over the cradle, the manger in Bethlehem. He puts it this way in Matthew chapter 20, verse 28. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto. He didn't come so that others could serve Him and wait on Him, but He came to minister, to be a servant. This describes His purpose and His love. And what was that serving? It was to give His life a ransom for many. Why did Jesus come? He came to suffer. And He came to die. The suffering of Jesus Christ is treated over two Lord's Days, this one and the next one. And this Lord's Day looks just at the first part of the suffering of Jesus Christ under the words, He suffered under Pontius Pilate and was crucified. And there are three questions that this Lord's Day asks. Really this: what is the meaning of His suffering first? And then in the second place, why is Pontius Pilate mentioned? And then the third question, is it important that He died on the cross and not in a bed or some other way? We want to look at those questions and answers this morning under the theme, the suffering of Christ. And we'll notice two things. First, that His suffering was unique. And then second, that His suffering was substitutionary. He suffered as a substitute for others. The first question asks, what dost thou understand by the words, He suffered? And the Catechism wants us to stop before we delve into the suffering of Jesus Christ and look at that little word that we might pass over very quickly, that word, suffered. And it wants us to ask this question. Do you understand, do you know what it meant for Christ that He suffered? Do you know what it meant for Him? Now, we're familiar with suffering. It's a little word, but it's one of the greatest problems in the world in which we live. You find suffering everywhere, in hospitals, in battlefields, in homes, And it's a problem that's common to men. You find it in the homes of the rich and in the homes of the poor. You find suffering among believers and unbelievers. Some suffering is visible. You see it. It's physical suffering and pain because of sickness or disease or injury. But there's also an unseen suffering, a mental and a spiritual anguish. And you hear about the suffering of some. They let you know. They're very loud about it. But others suffer alone and in silence. It's impossible to comprehend the amount of suffering that there is in the world in which we live. Our experiences with suffering are just the tip of the iceberg. And we can never understand the suffering of this present world. Maybe if we go through some severe suffering ourselves, we begin to understand it. But for the most part, suffering seems to bypass people, and then they have no sympathy for the thousands who suffer. But because suffering is common to man, we can be sure, everyone, that suffering will come to us. This is the consequence of sin, suffering. And suffering will come to everyone. So we know suffering. We're familiar with it. But this morning, when we look at the suffering of Jesus Christ, we're looking at something that's altogether different than the suffering that we know. The suffering of Christ is not a social problem. It's not a world problem. The suffering that Jesus Christ went through is not the suffering that's common to man. He doesn't suffer as one among many, but He is the one who bore our grief and carried our sorrows. He is the man of sorrows. Now, as we look at the suffering of Jesus Christ, we shouldn't forget the suffering of the world in which we live. In fact, as we look at the suffering of Jesus Christ, we have a message for the world that suffers. Here is the escape from God's curse in the suffering that man has to endure. Jesus Christ removes the curse from the suffering of man by taking that Himself. He bore our griefs. He carried our sorrows. Christ is the end of suffering. He came into this world not simply to identify with the suffering of man, to feel the sympathy, to have some sympathy with us in our suffering by enduring it Himself. But He came to bear the curse of that suffering Himself. And so we don't turn our backs on human suffering as we look at the suffering of Jesus Christ, but we have in the suffering of Jesus Christ a glorious message for the world that suffers. But at the same time, the suffering of Jesus Christ, we should understand, is wholly unique, completely different than any in this world. In Lamentations 1, verse 12, it's put this way, and these words are properly put in the mouth of the Messiah. He says this, "Behold and see, if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is happened unto me." And that statement has the force of a rhetorical question. It leaves the one who passes by the suffering Christ to answer for himself this question: is there any suffering like to the suffering of Christ? And the answer is very simple. It's very plain. There is no suffering like to His suffering. And that means this morning that as we come to the subject of the suffering of Jesus Christ, we're really not going to be able to understand it. We're not going to be able to comprehend the depths of His suffering. All we're going to be able to do is to scratch the surface, to say a few things that are true about it that our minds can see. But the suffering of Jesus Christ is really beyond the experience and the understanding of man. God hid him in the darkness while he bore the suffering and the wrath of God, because it's greater than we can understand. So this morning, as we look at the suffering of Jesus Christ, what we need to do and what the Catechism seeks to do for us is to simply put our minds in the right direction as we think of the suffering of Jesus Christ. And then perhaps as we observe and read about and hear the suffering of Jesus Christ in the gospel, we can grow in our grace and understanding of the knowledge of the suffering of Jesus Christ. So this morning we look at some basic principles or truths about the suffering of Jesus Christ to put our minds in the right direction. Now, if we just look at the suffering and the life of Jesus Christ superficially, that is, without the eye of faith, we're going to say, well, many others suffered just like him. We hear, for example, in the Christmas story, the suffering of Jesus Christ in his birth. And we say, well, none of us were born in that kind of an environment. None of us have to bring children forth into this world in that kind of an environment, lowly, in a stable. But the truth is that there are thousands of children that are born into that kind of poverty in this world. And the truth is that thousands of them have less love and care than Christ had in his lowly birth. It's true that the threat of death hung over Jesus Christ all his life, so that the cross was casting its shadow over his every move. That's true. But from an outward point of view, he had a very happy and comfortable life with his parents in Nazareth as a carpenter's son. And really, the suffering came only at the very end. And then the cruel insults and injustices that were thrown at him, well, from an external point of view, it seems that many have endured that kind of thing in this world. And torture and suffering, physical suffering, that exceeds what he suffered at the end. So why do we speak of the unique and the incomparable suffering of Jesus Christ? We do that because of two things: the one who suffers and what he suffers. This makes his suffering unique: the one who suffers and what he suffers. And the Catechism wants us to look at the suffering of Jesus Christ with those things in mind. It draws out three things that made the suffering of Jesus Christ unique. What made his suffering unique? The first thing that the Catechism notes is that he suffered in body and soul. Often when we think of Jesus suffering, we think too much of the physical suffering. Yes, there was intense physical suffering and pain that probably none of us will have to experience. But the physical suffering of Christ wasn't all of his suffering. It was really only an external sign, something clear and conspicuous of the suffering of his soul. There's an inside suffering. And the internal suffering that people endure is often worse and much greater than the external pain. And that was true for Christ. What was that internal suffering? Well, first, the perfectly sinless and holy one, the perfectly sinless and holy one, had to live and breathe in a world polluted with sin. something like a person with perfectly healthy, clean lungs going into a smoking, burning house, and it chokes him. Christ, in his conscience, was perfect and holy, and every sin that he saw and that confronted him was like the smoke coming into clean lungs. It pierced to his soul. His sensitive conscience and soul was wounded by the sins of the world in which he had to live. He suffered in his soul also in what was done to him, in what he had to endure. He came into this world with love. He came to his own, but his own received him not. He was slandered by those to whom he gave bread. He was rejected by his own people, the Jews. He was forsaken in the end by his disciples, every one. He was betrayed by one with whom he had close communion. He was mocked and cursed by the world whom he came to save. That's true. On the day of Pentecost, the Apostle Peter says to the Jews, "You, by your wicked hands, have crucified and slain him." And we read that they were pricked in their hearts, and many of them who killed him, who mocked him, who scourged him, believed. That was a pain in his soul. He suffered in his soul also in his compassion and his sympathy for others. It's very difficult for us to understand that kind of suffering in sympathy for others, because most often when we suffer internally in our souls, it's a very selfish thing. We bear pain and suffering in our soul for the burdens that we have ourselves. And it's very hard for us to enter into the experiences of the suffering of others. That's plain enough when we get into a relationship or an argument in a relationship. Why is it that we so quickly get defensive? Why is it that we so quickly go on the attack? Well, it's because we don't understand how we're hurting the other. We don't feel their pain. We don't know their suffering. But Jesus, as the sympathetic high priest, was able to enter into, in a real way, the sufferings of his people. Perhaps the closest that we come to it is when we see somebody else going through a very severe trial. They're widowed. They lose a child, and we feel for them. Jesus had this with every one of the pains that his people endured. It moved him to sorrow to see his people suffer. It's put this way in Isaiah: "He bore our griefs, and he carried our sorrows." He didn't just suffer, doesn't just mean that he suffered the agonies of disease and the physical pains that we have to endure, but it means that he especially felt the spiritual needs of his people. Remember what he said to Peter: "Peter, Simon, Satan has desired to have you that he might sift you as wheat." And Jesus sympathized with Peter. He said, "But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not." He knew the temptation that Peter would endure. He saw the indifference of his disciples, the blindness of the Jews, their unbelief and their worldliness and their impenitence. And the Bible tells us that when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion. He suffered in his soul when he saw the suffering that his people had to endure. And then also he suffered in his soul because he understood in a very real and perfect way that sin was committed against the most high majesty of God. That sin was an offense to God. Very often we get worried about the offense of sin, but only because it's been an offense against us. That wasn't the case with Jesus. It was because it was an offense against God. Whenever he saw sin committed against one of the commandments of God, that pierced his own soul with pain because God's name was dishonored in that sin. Whenever offenses were committed against him, he experienced them not as personal offenses, but offenses against the holiness and the perfection of God. He suffered in his soul at the sins of people. That explains his anger when he came into the temple and they were buying and selling there. He says, "My Father's house." It wasn't about himself, was it? "My Father's house is a house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves." So that first points to the uniqueness of the suffering of Christ. He suffered not only in body, but also in soul, and in soul in a way that we can barely begin to suffer in soul. Then the second thing that the Catechism notes about the uniqueness of his suffering is this, that he suffered all the time that he lived on earth. His suffering was not limited to the end of his life, but he suffered all the time that he lived here on the earth. And we can understand that a little better when we see that his suffering wasn't only physical, what he experienced at the end of his life, but it was the torture of soul that he experienced. And he went through that all the days of his life. And what a difference to us. How unique. For us, our life alternates between joy and sorrow. God gives us days of sadness, but God also gives us days of gladness. In Psalm 30, verse 5, the psalmist says, "Weeping may endure for a night, but in the morning joy ariseth." And that ebb and flow of joy and pain in our life is very often the thing that keeps us keeping on in life, because we do experience joy. But the Bible doesn't tell us that about Christ. It tells us Jesus wept, but it doesn't say that Jesus smiled. All his life long, the cross cast a dark shadow. It was before him, and his life was all the cross in every moment. When he was a little boy, he even understood that. He said, "I must be about my Father's business." He took this very seriously. As a 12-year-old boy, "This is why God has sent me into the world." That was the experience of Christ from his first conscious moment. The pain and the suffering of the cross. Now that's an incomprehensible suffering for us. There was joy for Christ. Hebrews 12 tells us that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross and suffered the shame. But what was that joy? Well, it wasn't a joy in his experience in life. It was a joy set before him beyond the cross. And maybe as he looked beyond the cross to that joy, he smiled. But that wasn't his experience. His experience was suffering from the beginning to the end of his life. And the third thing that the Catechism mentions about the uniqueness of his suffering makes this even more plain, and that is that he suffered the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind, all his life long, in his soul. And he did that as the only begotten, the beloved Son of God. He suffered the wrath of God. God is angry with me. God despises me. God abhors me. That was his experience. And again, that was completely unique. No one before him had ever borne the full burden of God's wrath against sin. Yes, the judgments of God against sin are experienced by men, but never the full burden of God's wrath. Even in hell, the wicked don't in a moment experience the full burden and weight of the wrath of God. Hell goes on to eternity because it's as though God has to mete out his punishment little by little so that man isn't annihilated. So in hell, the wicked endure just drops of God's judgment from moment to moment. But Christ bore the full weight of God's wrath against, the Catechism says, the sins of all mankind. That means all the nations of the earth, humanity. And he bore it all his life long, but then especially at the end of his life. When Christ came, the judgment of God wasn't meted out on him little by little, but it was poured on him. God emptied the vials of his wrath on his Son. And so we see here something of the uniqueness of the suffering of Jesus Christ. Again, only in beginning. We've just said a few things. We can never comprehend it. We can never plumb the depths of the suffering of the Savior. Now, it's important as we look at the suffering of Jesus Christ to see also that he suffered as a substitute. And that means simply this, in the first place, that he took the place of sinners. In the second place, that even though he was not personally guilty for sin, he became personally responsible for sin. And that means in the third place that his suffering was voluntary. He chose to suffer. He didn't deserve it himself. He was sinlessly holy and perfect in his conception. By the Holy Spirit, that thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God, holy and without blame before God. He was not personally guilty, but he chose to take the place of sinners so that he became personally responsible before God for their sin. And that says something to us about our sin. We've just looked at the uniqueness and the severity of the suffering of Jesus Christ. And perhaps there's a question in your mind, why was his suffering so severe? Why did it have to be so great? Why a suffering like not like unto the suffering of anybody else? And the answer is simply this, because of, and the Catechism puts it in these words, because of our sins. And we should be very personal here. Why was his suffering so severe? Because of my sins. When we read the scripture narratives of the death of Christ, and you had that this morning too, we want to put the blame on the Jews. We want to put the blame on Pilate. And we want to say of the disciples, why did they dare forsake him in his suffering? But the blame for the suffering of Jesus Christ is ours, or better, mine. My sin brought about this severe, unique suffering of Jesus Christ. When we see that Jesus had to suffer so terribly and so severely, then we see what our sin cost. We see how serious sin is, how seriously God takes sin. Christ sank into the depths of hell to pay for my sin. And we should remember that for ourselves. The cross of Christ before us and the suffering of Christ is an encouragement to holy living. Our sins nailed him to the cross. And we should remember it not only for ourselves, but we should remember it for others in the world in which we live. God takes sin seriously. Christ suffered in his soul when he saw sin committed against the most high majesty of God. And we ought to too. When we see the wickedness of men, when we're confronted with it in the workplace or in our children or in some other place, God takes sin seriously. It's not something to be played with. It's not something to be glossed over. And here's the answer to the seriousness of sin: the suffering. Substitutionary suffering of Jesus Christ. We live in a world where people think little of sin. They nonchalantly go through life from one sin to the next as though there is no God. In their hearts, that's what they say: there is no God. But there is. And the cross and the suffering of Christ shows us there's a God who deals with sin. Now, this whole idea of the substitutionary suffering of Jesus Christ comes out in the other two questions and answers of the Catechism. He suffered under Pontius Pilate and he was crucified. Now, in some ways, it seems rather odd to us that Pontius Pilate is mentioned in the Apostles' Creed. Every Sunday night we confess our faith, and in that confession of faith, this name comes up of this one individual, Pontius Pilate. And at first we might wonder, well, why is it there? It's not as though Pilate was the great offender against Christ. He was, but Jesus himself says to Pilate, "The one who delivered you to me is guilty of the greater sin." Judas, who betrayed him. Why is it Judas' name there? And there's two reasons. In the first place, from a historical point of view, Pilate is mentioned simply to identify the time of the trial of Jesus Christ. When the scriptures were written, then things weren't numbered yet in years, but people would identify when certain events took place historically according to the ruler or some other great historical event at that time. You have that even in the birth of Jesus Christ. How is the birth of Jesus Christ identified as far as time is concerned? Well, the Bible doesn't say to us 4 years B.C. or 4 years A.D. Christ was born, or an angel appeared to Mary. But it says in Luke 2, verse 1, "It came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed." And so the birth of Christ, the timing of it, is identified with this decree from Caesar Augustus. And from a historical point of view, that's why the name Pilate is mentioned in the Apostles' Creed. It puts Christ's suffering in the historical setting of Pilate as governor in Judea. That's when Jesus was on trial and when he suffered. But the Catechism realizes that there's more to it than that. That the Scriptures don't mention Pontius Pilate simply as a time marker, but that in this great drama of the trial and the suffering of Jesus Christ, God sovereignly controlled every circumstance, including the fact that Pontius Pilate was judge, that Jesus appeared before him, this earthly judge. And there's significance in that. And the Catechism draws out that significance. Why must he suffer under Pontius Pilate as judge? That he, being innocent and yet condemned by a temporal judge, might thereby free us from the severe judgment of God to which we were exposed. And it's this: he was innocently condemned by an earthly judge. That's the significance of Pilate. To innocently condemn someone is a terrible thing, especially when the sentence is death. Then there's no turning back from the sentence. And someday the tables will be turned, won't they? And Pilate will appear before the judgment seat of Christ to answer for this deed. But the Catechism doesn't focus here so much on Pilate and his guilt, but on God and what God did in Jesus' verdict. In effect, the Catechism is saying that God, through Pilate, condemned Jesus to death. Pilate's verdict and God's verdict are put next to each other in the same breath. That he, being innocent and yet condemned by a temporal judge, there's Pilate's verdict, might thereby free us from the severe judgment of God. That's mentioned there as well. The two are put together because God uses Pilate as an instrument to declare the guilty verdict on his son. God gave Pilate the power to do this. We have to remember that the civil judge, every civil judge or ruler, is an instrument in the hand of God. And Jesus even says to Pilate, "Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above." So Pilate cannot so much as lift a finger against Jesus without the will of God. Pilate's an instrument to carry out the will of God with regard to Christ. And God, through Pilate, declares that Jesus is guilty. He's legally guilty. God declares through Pilate the death sentence on Jesus Christ. God declares through Pilate not just any death sentence, but the Roman death sentence by crucifixion. God, we see here, reckons Christ a sinner in our place. And it's the innocence of Christ under that guilty verdict that shows us his substitution. In the moment of that verdict, it was very plain to Pilate himself, who gave that verdict, that this man had done nothing wrong, that this man was not guilty of a thing, that he was perfectly innocent. And that shows us that Christ was guilty legally before God, not for his own sin, but the sins of others. And then it was inevitable that he die, because he was declared guilty before Roman law. He must die. And the death that he must die is specified as well. He didn't die an ordinary death, but he was crucified. And you see, in his life, many other attempts at his life, even when he was a little child in Bethlehem and Herod decrees to kill all the boys. We read that the Jews attempted many different times to kill Christ, but his hour was not yet come. And one way or another, God protected Christ's life till this moment. God reserved Christ for the death of the cross. Now, the death of the cross was painful, and the death of the cross was despised. It was reserved for the worst kinds of criminals. But the death of the cross was especially this: it was the accursed death. Accursed not only of man, but accursed of God. And again you see substitution. That's what the Catechism says. Why did Christ have to be crucified rather than dying some other way? Well, thereby I am assured that he took on him the curse which lay on me. For the death of the cross was cursed of God. And God said of Christ in that moment, he's cursed. And his innocence in that moment of cursing means he's cursed, not for himself, but for another. So the Catechism says, I'm assured that he took my curse on himself. And that tells us that by his death, Christ removes the curse from our lives. And that means that in our suffering, we don't have to think of God as coming against us with a curse to destroy us, but quite the opposite. The Bible tells us what it would be like to experience God's judgment in our sufferings. Cain says, my punishment is greater than I can bear. But it's not like that for the child of God. Curse is removed from our suffering because Christ took the curse in his suffering. And now the suffering is really a blessing. A blessing from the love of God. God turns every one of our sufferings and trials to our welfare, for our good. And through it we learn to live closer to him. Why did Christ come? He came to save. And the Catechism explains that salvation for us in the end of the first question and answer, both positively and negatively. Negatively this way, that he might redeem us body and soul from everlasting damnation. And everlasting damnation is hell, where you want to die, but you can never die, and the judgment of God continues on you drop by drop eternally. Christ has delivered us from eternal damnation. He redeems all those who trust in him. But the Catechism also mentions the great gain for us in the suffering of Jesus Christ. He obtains for us the favor of God, righteousness, and eternal life. Those are just a few words. The favor of God, righteousness before God, eternal life with God. But it's like the little word, suffering. The depths corresponding to the depths of his suffering are the riches of salvation. And having it, beloved, we should rejoice. rejoice. He wept for us that we might sing and rejoice in Him. Ye saints, your joy make known. And there's even assurance, certainty here. The Catechism mentions that I am assured that He took on Him the curse which lay on me. But that certainty comes out in the particularity of the suffering of Jesus Christ. You might think that when the Catechism says He suffered for all mankind, He bore the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind, well, that there's this universalism, that He died for everyone. But that's not the idea. That's all kinds of people. The Catechism is very specific. Us. That He might redeem our body and soul and obtain for us the favor of God. And it's that way because what He came to do, He accomplished. The suffering that He bore in the place of sinners made the payment for their sin. And God received it. And God said, I'm satisfied. And Christ said, it is finished. And there's the confidence. As we trust in Him, we know He didn't only attempt to pay, but He paid. He paid the price for our sin. And then we can be assured that the curse that lay on us, He took on Himself. What reason for joy? Amen. Father,